William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English in the 1500s, the King James Version depended largely on Tyndale's work. He described the gospel as glad tidings. I like that. The gospel is good news. It is glad tidings. We've been learning that from the book of Romans. This gospel is not of man's invention, but it comes from God himself. It is the gospel of God. And it goes, Paul is making it very clear in this wonderful letter of Romans, it goes to Jew and Gentile. In fact, this message, this glad tidings of God's love and of the grace of God offered to us, goes to the whole world. It comes to every single one of us. And central to the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he is speaking now to the nation of Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is making it clear that to reject Jesus as the true Messiah is to reject the good news, is to reject the glad tidings, because this is God's only way of salvation. Presently, Paul has said the gospel goes to whosoever, Jew and Gentile. He said in chapter 10, there is no distinction between the Jew and Gentile. He said in chapter 3, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile in that all of us have sinned, whether Jewish or whether Gentile, whether Americans or Russians or Chinese, all of us have sinned. All of us are in the same position, and all of us need the same good news, which comes from God, comes from heaven to earth, and is revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. But if the nation of Israel has largely rejected the Messiah, as it has, what about them? Will the nation of Israel always reject the Messiah? What about the future of the nation of Israel? Does it have a future? The primary focus of God's purposes today is not Israel, but is the church. And so has the church replaced Israel? These and many other questions are answered in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. This is not the easiest chapter, but it's a fascinating one and very, very relevant as we think of the nation of Israel today and the Jewish people. Paul is going to tell us, as we're going to read, that Israel's unbelief is not total. It is true that generally Israel, the Jewish people, have rejected the Messiah, but not completely. It's only a partial hardening. Most of them, it is true, have rejected the Messiah. Paul has expounded the great truths of justification by faith in the first 8 chapters of Romans. And as his star witness, as it were, he presents Abraham, the great man of faith, greatly revered by the Jews, greatly revered by Muslims and Christians to this day, one of the outstanding men of history. And Paul takes Abraham and is saying to all of us, but particularly the Jewish people, look at Abraham. Notice how he was justified before God. Notice how he was accepted by God. It wasn't based on his works, although he was, generally speaking, a good man. It was, he was declared righteous by faith. And so Paul says in an astonishing verse of Romans 4, verse 5, he says, to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's Paul's argument, that there are two basic ways of trying to get right with God. There is a works righteousness based on what we do, based on our achievements, based on our sincerity, based on our goodness. And we try, perhaps by keeping the commandments, by following the tenets of our particular religion, to merit favor with God. And Paul says that is absolutely the wrong way, that God always has accepted people not based on their inherent goodness, but because they realize they are inherently bad and they cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness, and they are saved, justified by faith. And so Paul says here in Romans 4, verse 5, that God justifies not the good person, not the churchgoer, he justifies the ungodly. But that's the good news, isn't it? Because if you're honest with yourself, you and I are in that category. And Paul says in Romans 5, for example, that God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when you cleaned up your act, not when you changed some of these disturbing, destructive habits and tendencies of your life, but it was when we were yet sinners that Christ has died for us, that we have no righteousness of our own, but Christ in his grace will give you freely the righteousness. Spurgeon writes about this. He says, the Apostle Paul over and over again tells us that salvation is not by works. Nay, he tells us that it is not by works and grace put together. He testifies that the two principles neutralize and kill each other, and that a man must either be saved wholly as a result of God's favor, or else he must be saved altogether as a result of his own merit, for the two principles cannot in any way be combined. Well put, Charles Spurgeon. What is he saying? Either are these two principles, works and grace, and people particularly, people like those of us who attend Calvary Church, Christian churches, would say, yes, we believe in grace, but we want to add to grace. We want to say, yes, it's grace plus what I do, plus my baptism, plus the membership of the church, plus feeding the poor, plus this, plus that. And Spurgeon is saying, absolutely not. These are two principles, and if you try to put them together, you will kill them. It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul has said this glad tidings went to the Jew first. And Paul has great sorrow as he looks at his fellow Jews to realize that the majority of them have rejected Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior. He said, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 10, as he quotes from the Old Testament, that God is holding out his hands to the nation, but they don't come. He says they are a disobedient and contrary people. Now is the question then, if that is true, Paul, does this mean that God has rejected his ancient people, Israel? And Paul now explains, as we come to Romans chapter 11, that although the majority of Israel has rejected the Messiah, God absolutely has not rejected his people. Romans 11 then, verse 1, Paul says, I ask then, we've seen that Paul loves to ask questions. I ask then, has God rejected his people? That's the question. Answer, by no means, absolutely not. God doesn't cast off his people, although Paul's question is understandable, having regard to the fact that he's already said that Israel is a disobedient and contrary nation. But God never goes back on his words, and God will not revoke his covenantal promises to his ancient people. Paul's going to write in verse 29 of chapter 11, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, that Israel is God's chosen people. And while it is true that the majority of Israel have rejected the Messiah, God always has a believing remnant. The rejection, Paul is saying, it's there, but it's only partial. A remnant of Israel has believed the gospel. And Paul gives two examples. I ask then, verse 1, has God rejected these people? By no means. Example number 1, it's himself. I myself am an Israelite. Notice he doesn't say I was, but I am. He's a believer in Christ. He's still an Israelite. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the only son of Jacob born in the promised land. And remember, they went with the tribe of Judah so that Jerusalem itself was in the land of Benjamin. So to be a Benjamite is really to be, in a sense, one of the elite of Israel. Paul is saying, listen, when you talk about being Jewish, it doesn't come any better than I am. I am Jewish. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you know what the scripture says of Elijah? Here's example number 2. How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. Elijah's having a little bit of self-pity here. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. No, Elijah, wonderful prophet although he was, going through a difficult time, had to realize he was not the only believer in Israel of his day. In fact, there were 7,000 others who had not bowed the knee to the false gods of Baal. And so at the present time, verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by, here's our word, grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That's what Spurgeon's saying. You can't mix the two. If you do that, you don't have grace. It's not 99% grace. It's all of grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect attained it, but the rest were hardened. Remnant of the Jewish nation are saved according to God's gracious choice. Grace would not be grace if it was deserved. Grace would not be grace if you worked for it. Grace, by definition, is something we received that we don't deserve. It is all of God. It is given to the undeserving. It's something that you don't work, but it's offered freely, 100%, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jew, like Gentiles, are saved by grace. Do you understand that? This is so important. Some of you have not yet grasped this. Works looks to our achievements. Grace looks to what God has done in His Son, Jesus Christ. Pat, a few moments ago, said as she brings families into the sanctuary, she always points to the cross. Why? Because it is from the cross of Christ that God's forgiveness and God's grace flows. It's not from your efforts, but it is all of grace. I have to ask you, have you received this free gift of grace? This is hard for us to get our minds around, isn't it? That God loves me, even though I'm sinful. That He offers me eternal life, even though my life is terribly messed up, and it's all of grace. Friday, any of you know what day it was on Friday, November 30th? It was St. Andrew's Day. In America, you celebrate for some unknown reason St. Patrick's Day, wearing green, and have prayers about St. Patrick. St. Andrew's Day comes, November 30, and there's almost no mention of it. And as a Scot, I am very disappointed. I feel it's discriminated. The Irish are very loud. We Scots are very quiet, very humble, non-aggressive people. So we just put up with this. But supposing one of you, knowing that I'm proud of my Scottish heritage, and are one of the unusual Americans who actually know it was St. Andrew's Day on Friday, November 30th. And you're very wealthy, very wealthy. And you say, John, I'm going to fly you back to Scotland so you can celebrate St. Andrew's Day on Scottish soil. We're going to put you up for a couple of nights in the Balmoral Hotel in Edinburgh. That's where Sean Connery stays. Bond, James Bond, you heard of him? Also a Scot. 5-star, magnificent hotel. I've only had a cup of tea there, but I think we're going to get more than that. Man says, look, we're going to, my rich friend says, John, we've laid on a magnificent meal for you. I'm flown over from Charlotte to Edinburgh, first class. You know these planes where you actually lie down at night? Most of us just dream about that. It's first class. The hotel is 5-star. Select your own meal. Well, I'm going to begin with haggis, of course, as an appetizer. Haggis and turnips, nips, followed by Cullen skink, a wonderful soup with fish in it. Cullen being the little town 3 miles from where my mother was born. And then I'm going to follow that with roast lamb, Scottish lamb, of course. None of this New Zealand stuff. Scottish lamb. And then we'll have the dessert with a clouty dumpling, which none of you know about. And as for drink, you think he's going to drink whiskey? I'm a pastor. No. Scotland's other drink is called Iron Brew. I'm going to wash it down with Iron Brew. I'm picked up here from my house in a limo. I'm driven to the hotel. When I arrive at Edinburgh Airport, I'm driven in a limo to the Balmoral Hotel. On Saturday, I'm driven over to Fife over the bridge to see my mother, who's in a nursing home, 93. I fly back first class Saturday, arrive here to preach, 2 nights away. I don't know the cost of that, but it would be a lot of money. Now, supposing my friend, my rich friend who put this on for me, says to me today, "Now, John, how did you enjoy it?" I said, "Oh, it was very good. Let me see here. I've got 10 bucks. There you are. Thank you very much. I'm going to contribute." Wouldn't that be insulting? That would cost literally thousands of dollars to do that. And I'm going to pay my friend who said it's a gift given in love. I'm going to give him 10 bucks towards it. That's what you want to do with God, doesn't it? Paul talks here, we're going to read, in terms of salvation as the riches of God. Do you know how rich we are as followers of Christ? We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and you want to do your own little bit. You think that you can put your grubby little hands on salvation, this magnificent gift. No. As the hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That's the good news. That's the glad tidings. And here, Paul now says, verse 8, "As it is written regarding Israel, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them, lest their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." Morris, in his commentary, says, "Those who failed God did not do so because they had been hardened, but they were hardened because they had failed him." You see, if you reject the truth of God, that will lead you to deeper and deeper darkness and despair. One of the principles of Scripture, that when God speaks to you, when you hear the Word of God and the Spirit convicts you, don't harden your heart. If you do that, you will go deeper and deeper into darkness. I've seen that with people. I've seen that with some people since I've been at Calvary Church who refuse the truth, who pay lip service to it, and they go into further and further darkness. So what's Paul saying in these opening verses? There's always been a believing remnant in Israel. They have stumbled, but they have not completely fallen. And now in verses 11 through 24, Paul says that Israel's unbelief is not without a purpose. Now, this is magnificent. You think of the wonder of the purposes of God. You've maybe never thought of this. Paul is going to say something very, very profound, that the salvation of Gentiles, non-Jews, provokes Israel to jealousy. Let's read it, verse 11 through 15, first of all. "So I ask another question, Paul." What's your question this time? "Did they stumble in order that they might fall?" They've stumbled, no question. But did they fall? By no means. Absolutely not. "Rather," here's a purpose, "rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Isn't that brilliantly argued by Paul? Paul's wanting us to think that Israel's unbelief is only temporary. Yes, it has stumbled, but a final fall for Israel is unthinkable. And God uses their trespass. He uses their rejection, their stumbling, to bless Gentiles. And believing Gentiles like ourselves provoke Jews to receive Christ as their personal Savior. Israel has rejected the Messiah, but this rejection has been the occasion of the salvation of Gentiles. Now, I can see by the reaction of some of you that you're a little bit in a fog here. Turn with me a few pages back in your Bible to Acts. We'll see this. Acts chapter 13. You're in Romans, a few pages back. Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, here it is, note this. I have it underlined in my Bible. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. When Jesus came, where was he born? Israel. Who received the message first? Israel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. That's what Paul is saying. It was spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Chapter 18, verse 5. Here's Paul in Corinth. Acts 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. We saw this last time, that the church grew through the word. If you're visiting from out of state and you go back home, go to a church that preaches the Bible, please. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own head, I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Chapter 28 of Acts, the last chapter of Acts. Acts 28, I'll just read from verse 28. Acts 28, verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation to God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. It comes first to the Jews. The Jews, generally speaking, reject it, and the gospel then goes to Gentiles. And as it goes to Gentiles, Paul is saying, this in turn provokes Israel to accept salvation. And in the future, did you notice in verses 12 and 15? In the future, we'll think of this 2 weeks from now, when all Israel receives the Messiah, their full inclusion, there will be even greater riches to the whole world, both Jews and Gentiles, life from the dead. Yes, the dry bones of Israel that Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 37, yet shall live. So, God has certainly not rejected Israel. Some of them are still being saved, verse 14. Also, Israel's present stumbling and the rejection of the Messiah are not without purpose. Don't you find this fascinating? That one of the ways, even today, that God brings Jews to saving faith is through Gentile believers. Sometimes people think, well, I'm not Jewish. I can't present the gospel to Jewish people. Yes, you can. Two or three years ago, Goodney and I were on a cruise, and sitting at our table, there were a number of people, and we found out, there was eight of us, that at least two of the couples were Jewish. And so we began to speak, and sooner or later, they say, what do you do? And they either smile or they think, oh, is there another table that we could get? And there was a man, maybe a year or two older than me, and he was a physician in Boston. I asked him, what was his specialty? He told me. He was head. He was very high up in it. They mentioned, his wife happened to mention, that they were staying on the in the presidential suite in the on the boat. We were not in the presidential suite. They were in the presidential suite. So I'm sure very, very wealthy, very successful, and very charming people with a wonderful conversation with them. And as we talked about our faith quite openly, he was sitting opposite me, and with tears in his eyes, this Jewish man, very successful, professional physician, said to me, John, I wish I had what you had. I wish I had your faith. What am I doing? I'm a Gentile. And I'm talking about the Messiah. And I'm saying to him, what's your hope when you die? Because he was talking as a physician. He deals with death all the time. And he had no answer. And he was saying, I wish. I want that. I want that, he said. I want that. And a great example, isn't it? Not just with Jewish people, but with any unbeliever, of how we as the people of God respond when there's suffering and death. Jews then can place their faith in the Messiah as their personal Savior. Don't think that only Jewish believers can witness to Jews. But this means we must be Christ-like, isn't it? Including the way we minister and the way we conduct ourselves to Jew and Gentile. I love when I hear some of your stories, as I've heard over the years, when one of you comes to saving faith in Christ, and the difference it makes in your home, and the difference it makes in the way that you work, and how it transforms your relationship, and others look at you, and oh, that they would say over and over again, I wish I had what you had. How is it that you can continue in the face of such difficulties and problems? And we can say it's all of the grace of God. Now, we've got to hurry. Verses 16 through 24, Gentile Christians share in the blessings of Israel. Now, as I read this, we're going to go through this very quickly. You'll read of natural branches. You'll read of the wild olive shoot. And you'll read of the nourishing root. What do these mean? Verse 16. Is anyone still with me? Good, are you with me? Good, my wife is. I've taught her to nod her head at the right time. I realize this may be a little heavy. It's not that difficult if you concentrate, if you focus. Don't look around at other people. Some of you are great at doing that. Focus. Focus is key to success in life, one of them. Verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God, this is magnificent, isn't it? God has the power to graft them in again. Praise God. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Do you follow that? He's using the metaphor of the olive tree. What's the natural branches? The natural branches are the Jewish people. The unbelieving ones have been broken off. The majority of Israel, as it were, has been cut off from the olive tree because of their unbelief. They're no longer in the place of blessing. The natural branches, verse 21, represent unbelieving Israel. But there are, in the olive tree, there are still some uncut natural branches. Remember, Israel's hardening. Israel's rejection of the Messiah is only partial. Some of the natural branches are still part of the olive tree, their own olive tree. Only some, verse 17, only some of the branches were broken off. Now, in place of the cut off natural branches, the Jewish people, a wild olive shoot has been grafted in. Who are the wild olive shoots? Gentiles. We are. These branches which are grafted in are believing Gentiles who then partake, verse 17, of the nourishing root of the olive tree. What's the nourishing root of the olive tree? Think of the blessings of the everlasting and unconditional Abrahamic covenant. The central and unifying factor in Israel's future is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we have in the study guide part 3, which I hope you have, do read the article. If you don't read any other one, read the article on the Abrahamic covenant. It is so important in Scripture for our understanding, Old Testament, New Testament, and in the future. Listen to Genesis 12, the call of Abraham, right back at the beginning. Genesis 12, verse 3, here's the promise. I'll read from verse 2, rather. Promise to Abraham, I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, here it is, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just Israel, but all of the families of the earth are blessed. That we, through faith in Jesus Christ, are grafted in to the olive tree. Universal blessings. My grandchildren were here last week at Calvary. Went to Sunday school, and afterwards, of course, Granda's question is, what did you learn? It must be tough having a pastor as a grandfather. But here it was. Know what they were learning? I was so delighted to hear it. I want to thank our children's ministry, the Abrahamic covenant. Here's my little granddaughter, 6 years old. I said, tell me about Abraham. And she said, look at all of the stars. These are the people that God is blessing. The Abrahamic covenant. Children understand it a little bit, do you? Notice what Paul is saying. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles are part of the same olive tree. Paul is making it very, very clear that we who are Gentiles must never forget that our spiritual heritage is Jewish. Can I say very importantly, followers of Jesus can never be anti-Semitic. Do you remember? Alan Dershowitz, Jewish professor from Harvard, writes, no nation is hated as much as the Jewish, yet over the last 60 years, no nation in the world has contributed more per capita to the general welfare of the people of this planet than Israel. 6 million of them slaughtered in the Holocaust. Do you know the percentage of the world population that's Jewish? How many Jewish people do you think there are worldwide in percentage? I'll tell you, 0.2%. That's small. But think of their influence. And I read more than a quarter of Europeans, this is a CNN recent report, just out, a quarter of Europeans believe Jews have too much influence in business and finance. One third of Europeans said Jews were too influential in political affairs around the world. And CNN's recent investigation concludes that anti-Semitism is alive and well across Europe. Just yesterday, I read that the French government last month said, quote, anti-Semitic acts have increased by 69% over the first 9 months of 2018. That's in France. Anti-Jewish hate crimes in 2017 in our own country increased by 60%. Think of the recent shooting of the Jews in the synagogue in Pittsburgh. And you may have heard, I was glad to hear it, that the United States, our nation, withdrew, as I say, rightly, when the former governor of South Carolina was the ambassador to the UN, withdrew from the United Nations Human Rights Council. Why would the US withdraw from the United Nations Human Rights Council? Here's the answer. The United Nations was repeatedly singling out Israel for condemnation while ignoring the atrocities in other countries. Over the last 12 years of the United Nations Human Rights, think of the title, Human Rights Council, 76 resolutions were passed against Israel, whereas only 8 were passed against Iran. That's not just bias against Israel by governments, that's outright hostility. Yes, today. On November 24, just a few days ago, the president of Iran at an Islamic Unity conference in Tehran called Israel a cancerous tumor. See how relevant the Bible is. And you see that we are informed not just by the whims of some political party or some emotion, but by the Word of God. It is important to understand that we Gentiles don't have a separate set of blessings from Israel, but share in these blessings, although we remain Gentiles. We are grafted in to the place of blessing. And so in the present age, the church age, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, we enjoy the same blessing. Why? Because we're one in Christ. So in the church today, there's not a Jewish church and there's not a Gentile church. Incidentally, I don't think that it honors God when we form churches based on nationalities. I don't think that. Someone described Calvary recently to me and said, it's an American church. I said, hey, I'm Scottish. If it was really that American, why would they call a Scotsman as a pastor? Yes, I am an American citizen, but I'm still Scottish, let's face it. No, this is not an American church. Who wants to be part of an American church? Not me. I don't want to be part of a Scottish church. Can you imagine how bad that would be? Kilts and bagpipes all the time. And haggis for snacks and the CDC. No, it's not a matter of let's form a Korean church. Let's form a Brazilian church. Let's form a Russian church. Let's form a Jewish church. Let's form a Gentile church. Paul says no. In Jesus Christ, the barrier between Jew and Gentile is abolished. I understand in some cases where there's languages that is necessary. I understand that. But I'm talking general, I'm talking in principle, that it is the wonder of the grace of God that in all of our diversity, terms of our language, background, personalities, political affiliation, preferences, likes and dislikes, we are the church of Jesus Christ. Because the blood that saved me is the same blood that saved you. And Paul is saying here, now you Gentiles, don't boast, don't be arrogant. The last thing you should be is arrogant over Jews because you're believers and you think they're unbelievers. Absolutely not. That is not the way to go, he is saying. And the fact that Gentiles participate, the fact that Gentiles participate in some of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant does not mean that Gentiles have supplanted Israel in God's program. No. We must make a very clear distinction between Israel and the church. The church is separate from Israel. What is the church? The church began not with Abraham. The church began in Acts 2 with the ascension of our Lord Jesus into heaven and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Who creates the church? Christ. And it is created by, please note, the incarnate Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, as Pat reminded us, is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and he sends his one Spirit to us, that we are all, Jews or Gentile, Paul says, baptized into the one, what? The one body. Think of this. Paul's favorite description of the church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. That's a remarkable description, isn't it? And it sets apart the church from Israel. And Paul is saying that the unbelief of the Israelites of Israel will not last forever. The belief is only temporary. It's only partial, it's only temporary. And there is going to come a day, as we'll think in a couple of weeks, when the natural branches are going to be grafted back into their own olive tree. Verse 24. No, Israel. God has not rejected Israel. Israel has a wonderful and a glorious future, as we shall see. The dry bones will yet live. We, as the people of God, we love the Jewish people. We love Israel. That's not to say that everything that present-day Israel does is right, but they have a right to be in the land that God has given them, and that the Lord is not finished with Israel. Her unbelief is not final. All Israel will be saved. We've covered a lot today. I have two questions for you. Number one, are you communicating the good news to Jews and Gentiles? You say, well, the Jewish people I know don't want to hear it. That may be true. Most Gentiles who are unbelieving don't want to hear it. But by your life, and as God opens the doors to tell them about a Messiah, what a wonderful opportunity we have as we come up to Christmas to reach out to people, whoever they are, all nationalities, to share Christ, to invite them to the concert, to invite them to Christmas Eve, to be involved so that they will see the grace of God manifested in the body of Christ. My second question is this. Have you received His grace? Are you saved by His grace? It's tragic to try and work out your own salvation. The Scripture says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Father, we thank You that You're a mighty God, mighty to save Jew and Gentile. And we are humbled as we think of the wisdom of God and the power of God revealed in the gospel and Your magnificent plan, which includes the whole world, so that You will have mercy on all, Jew and Gentile. For such a Savior, for such a plan of salvation, we thank You. May we humbly respond and by our very lives demonstrate that we belong to Jesus. Strengthen us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.